The title of today's sermon is Throne of David. When I first heard Herbert W. Armstrong, it was on the radio back in the early 1960s. One of the things that caught my attention was the fact that God was blessing America and God was blessing Great Britain. And he was doing so because of a promise that he made to the patriarch, our father Abraham, almost 4,000 years ago. In fact, if you figure that now it's 2,000 plus, it'd be very close to 4,000 years ago when God made this promise to Abraham. Now, as a young boy, I had been taught to pray for things like pray for rain. I heard that a lot when I was a little kid because of the produce, the gardens, the animals, and so forth. And pray for peace, usually once a year, things like that. But somehow God seemed to me still to be distant and remote when it came to things like directing the affairs of entire nations. I just didn't see God's hand involved there. I knew that God was the creator. I'd been taught that. But I surmised that after, you know, he created the world and people and everything, he was off, way off in heaven, and he was just tweaking things now and then. You know, we knew about miracles, and miracles were big things in our lives back then. But God's active involvement in lives and in nations was something that was beyond my comprehension. Now, when I first heard the World Tomorrow program that it came to be known as, it was on the radio Church of God. And Mr. Armstrong brought God right in to literally the up-to-date happenings of everyday life. And that was a new concept for me. He spoke of the throne of David and how it was being reserved for Jesus Christ, who was going to come back and sit on the throne of David. He would return and claim it for his own. He would establish the kingdom of God over the entire earth. Let's begin in Genesis 17. I found the concept incredible that God was actually involved to such a large extent, hands-on, active, everyday direction in the lives of nations and men and powerful rulers and presidents and kings and prime ministers and so forth. Today, brethren, it does seem to me that for some of the people that are in God's church, God is still that distant being who is really not all that involved in things. And that's not the case. And we'll see that as we go through today's sermon. Looking at the history of the throne of David, as we look into the scriptures and see what God says about the throne of David, you know, it can give a person an entirely new perspective. God promised Abraham. Abraham was a real figure. He was really a man who lived, and God worked with him. In Genesis 17 and verse 6, we read, God's speaking to Abraham, "And I will make you exceedingly fruitful." Now, to Abraham, that meant, Abraham, you and your wife are going to have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, just by the hundreds, the thousands, the millions, the billions. It was incomprehensible. "I will make nations out of you, and kings shall come out of you." So great men would be the descendants of Abraham. And God said virtually the same thing to Sarah. Drop down to verse 16. This is a promise that God made to Sarah. "And I will bless her and give you a son also of her. Yes, I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Now, turn over to Genesis 49. Now, these promises that God made to Abraham, I realize, are being fulfilled. Even now, they've been fulfilled for some time, but even now, God is working and fulfilling his promises. You know, Isn't it interesting, as we look around the world, look at nations and look at insignias and emblems and coats of arms and that sort of thing, that the lion plays a significant part in the emblem for England. I believe there are three lions on the official emblem. In Judah, the lion is a symbol for Judah as well. And isn't it interesting that the Queen of England today is Jewish, and that she traces her lineage to the kings of Israel? God revealed to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, what would be happening now, today, in these last days. Genesis 49:1. And Jacob called unto his sons, and he said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you." So the sons of Israel would be alive in the last days. "What shall befall you in the last days?" And what follows are prophecies that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and in this case Jacob, saying this is how it's going to all end up. How can it all end up unless God is involved in it? God doesn't just read the future. God is very instrumental in objectively bringing about what comes to pass. Drop down to verse 9. Genesis 49 and verse 9. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you are gone up." He stooped down. He couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And we're not going to go into the meanings of these verses. That's covered in some other areas. I just wanted to show you this concept of a lion and how it's been carried along certain family lines, certain national lines. Verse 10. The scepter, that's rulership, that's the throne, that's where the king or the queen sits, that's the government and the authority of the nation. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." And what do we find today? You know, a queen of Jewish lineage sitting on a throne. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." That's the word of God. It shall not depart. "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes," till the Messiah comes. There's another scripture we might have a chance to turn to. It says there will not be a single generation when there will not be someone sitting on the throne. Obviously, a monarch or a queen dies and there's nobody sitting on the throne for some days or some months, and every now and then there's some kind of conflagration that causes somebody not to be there for a short period of time. But there's never been a generation without a lawgiver on the throne. Now, just mention here, you don't have to turn there, brethren, put this in your notes, Revelation 5:5, Jesus Christ is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ was a Jewish child, grew up a Jew, born into a Jewish family. God the Father was his father, but his mother was Jewish. And of the root of David, she was of a child, a descendant of David, King David. Now, let's go over to Jeremiah 33. And I'd like you to put your marker there in Jeremiah 33, because we will come back to it. But I want to show that Jesus Christ is destined to sit on the throne of his father David. We know about King David. King David ruled over the southern part of Israel. Then he ruled over all of Israel. He had a long and a prosperous and a peaceful reign. He was King David, a man after God's own heart. Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of his father David. Jeremiah 33 and verse 17. Thus says the Lord, David shall never want or need or lack for a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. That means that a descendant, a child, a grandchild, a great-grandchild, and so forth, someone who's in whose veins the blood of David still coursed, will always be on the throne of the house of Israel. Okay, let's go to the beginning of Jeremiah, up to Jeremiah chapter 3. I'd like to look at a few things up there. Jeremiah 3 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, says the Lord, that they shall say no more. This is talking about in the future. When Jeremiah is prophesying, this is at the time of the fall of Judah, approximately, the southern kingdom. Israel, the national, the 10 nations in the north, has gone into captivity some 100, maybe 130 years before. There were stages and battles and so forth. But this is at the end of the nation of Judah. Israel has already been carried into captivity. But he's talking about in the future, in a time, let's just say, of the world tomorrow. This is when Jeremiah is speaking of. They shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So he's predicting, he's prophesying that the time will come when nobody will even mention or think of the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Well, today, the ark of the covenant, even for secular people, is the thing of movies and intrigue. For people in the church, it's an object that we know contained the Ten Commandments and various important things like the manna and the rod of Aaron and things like that that were important to the Israelites. And today, there's a tremendous intrigue. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? You know, did it get buried? Did it get carried away by Nebuchadnezzar's men? Where is the Ark of the Covenant? But there's a time coming when they shall no more say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind. Nobody's going to even think about it. Neither shall they remember it. Neither shall they visit it. Neither shall that be done anymore. It's all going to be gone. People are going to forget about it. And when I first read that verse, you know, I thought, how can that be? You know, this was near God's throne. It was the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And as much as we today wish we could see it, as much as we wish we knew where it is today, God says, we won't even remember it. Why is that? Brethren, it's because the real thing will be available to us. Let me explain. You know how little children, when they receive a new toy, sometimes they'll spend as much time playing with the box that the toy came in as they do the real thing. They're not familiar with toys, and sometimes the box and the sound of it and the feel of it and everything is just as intriguing to them as the toy that's inside. That's almost what it's going to be like. The Ark of the Covenant was a box. It served God's purpose, but in the world tomorrow, it's not going to be important. The Ark of the Covenant was the box that the holy things in Israel, Israel's early history, they kept them in it. But in the near future, Jesus Christ will be reigning in person on his throne. Nobody's going to want to see the box. Continuing, Jeremiah 3 and verse 17. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. So we're told in the scriptures that it's going to be over in the Mideast, in Jerusalem, where it once was. It's not there anymore, has not been there for a good long time. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk anymore after the imagination of their evil heart. So Jesus Christ is going to restore the throne in Jerusalem. He's going to establish the kingdom of God. He's going to be reigning over a united kingdom once again. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. That has not been the case since some 700 years prior to Christ being born on earth, let's say 2,700 years ago, something like that. And they shall come together out of the land of the north into the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Now, we know that there was a virgin in the land of Judah. Her name was Mary. And the angel told Mary, this is in Palestine, "Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." In my Bible, it's all kept. He's the Savior. He's the Deliverer. That's what his name is going to be called, Jesus. "And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest." Why? Because he is the Son of the Highest. He's the Son of the Father, the Son of God. "And the Lord God shall give unto him," notice this, "God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, we're not told in the Scriptures, but perhaps Mary thought, you know, the throne. She knew about David. She knew about Solomon. She knew about times past. That was pretty old history for her, having happened some 700 years before, 1,000 years before in the case of David. There had not been for a long time a throne with an Israelitish king on it or a Judean king on it. But she's told that God shall give him, Jesus, the throne of his father David. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob," that's over the house of Israel, "forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, not to go into a long rendition on the divided nature of Christ's coming, the advent of his coming being twofold, two-part, she may have thought that that would be established in her time. That's in Luke. I think I failed to tell you that that was in Luke chapter 1, 31 to 33. Acts chapter 2, brethren, I'll try to give you a little heads up on where I'm going. In Acts chapter 2, we're talking about what happened as the Church of God was getting its feet on the ground, as it was being established, as God was working great miracles and pouring out his Spirit in a great and general way for the first time on the Church of God, the Church that Jesus Christ establishes, the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 14, Peter standing up with all the other disciples to make 12, Peter standing with the 11, he lifted up his voice. They didn't have any kind of amplification then. And he said unto them, "You men of Judea," and let me just explain, brethren, that there is the northern area of Samaria, and then there's Judea that's around Jerusalem. I like to explain that every now and then, just so you can picture the map of Jerusalem. He's speaking mainly to the men of Judea, but there are a lot of people that had come there for the feast from all over the civilized world at that time. "You men of Judea and all that are dwelling at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and listen to my words, hearken unto my words." Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried." They knew that. They knew he was there, dead. They knew where his tomb was. They knew where the grave was. "And his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet," that's the patriarch David, he was a prophet as well, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," you can go back and do a Bible study, God didn't just mention it on the cuff. It was an oath. It was a promise. It could not be revoked. God had promised to David, had sworn to David with an oath, that of the fruit of his loins, that means a child of David, literally related, blood kin to David, the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, so that we don't think, okay, this is some kind of spiritual allegory or something, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. What an incredible thing. Jesus Christ is a son of David. In the Bible, when it says son, it might be many generations later. Back to Jeremiah, brethren. Jeremiah 3. Jesus is going to soon return and set up the throne of David, ruling Israel and ruling the world. Jeremiah 3 and verse 6. "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king." Now, let me just mention that Jeremiah prophesied during the reign of at least the last five kings of Judah. And some of those reigns were very short. One of them, I think, was 3 months and 10 days. We'll see that scripture in a little while. But Jeremiah saw the results of some very evil kings. He saw the good results of Josiah, who had that great Passover, you'll remember. And then from there, it went down to Zedekiah. And we're going to talk a lot about these last five kings today because it's something that is important. The world doesn't know it. The world doesn't understand it. But we in God's church should look at these things once in a while. And I haven't visited this subject for quite a while. And let's look at what God is telling us. Because when we see that God is working over not just days, weeks, and years, or decades, or centuries, but over millennia, over thousands of years, God is working out his plan day-to-day, hands-on, structured, bringing about the kings, the rulership, and the conclusion that he seeks. It builds our faith. It shows us that even in hard times, when we can say, you know, where's God, what's he doing, that God is very actively involved. He's near when we draw near to him. Jeremiah 3 and verse 6 again. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen that which backsliding Israel has done? So God is having a conversation with Jeremiah. Do you see where this nation's headed, Jeremiah? She's gone up onto every high mountain and under every green tree, and there has played the harlot. That was idolatry, false worship, along with Sabbath breaking and all kinds of immorality. Judah was sinning worse than Israel. And Judah was going downhill fast. And brethren, it's exactly like in Britain and the United States today. We are rapidly sinking. We're spiraling into immorality and godlessness. Jeremiah 1. So God gave Jeremiah a commission. He gave him a job to do. He gave him a project. He said, Jeremiah, I want you to carry this out. You, personally. Hands on, Jeremiah, I want you to do it. Sure, God could, you know, do it like a flash in the pan, snap his fingers or something like that, but God seldom works that way. Jeremiah 1 and verse 9. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. So Jeremiah had no excuse for not being able to speak. He's a young man, probably only about 17 years old when God begins to work with him, but yet God had chosen him from the womb, as he did a few. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words into your mouth. So God's going to tell Jeremiah what to say. Now, that doesn't mean that Jeremiah could do whatever he wanted and just rule, at a whim. He knew the Torah. He studied the Holy Scriptures. He knew his history. He knew things that we don't know today. Jeremiah 1 and verse 10. See, I have set this day, I have set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. So here's the job that God gave to Jeremiah. I've set you, Jeremiah, over the nations to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. So what we have here is God telling Jeremiah, you are going to tear something down. You're going to bring it right down to the ground. Completely destroy it. Get rid of it. It'll be no more. Throw it down. But then you'll also go into a phase of reconstruction, rebuilding, and to plant so that things will grow and prosper and so forth. So this was something that, to Jeremiah at this particular time, was probably pretty much of a mystery. Now, over to Jeremiah 33, where you have your marker. Let's go to 33 again. Jeremiah prophesied in the day of the last kings of Judah. And at the same time, Jeremiah was contemporary with Ezekiel and Daniel. You can go over to Ezekiel, and you know that Ezekiel was over in this certain place, and Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in a place. God was really pouring out the prophecies and working with men and taking this opportunity when Judah was coming to its failing point, to tell the people, look, there's hope for the future. There will be a reinstitution of the kingdom of God, and to give them hope. But they were being sorely punished. So Jeremiah's job was to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down. So that's first. He's got to, you know, it's like going into a vacant lot and clearing out all the trees and shrubbery and so forth, and getting down to dirt or bedrock or something. You know, you got to clear the site before you can build on it. Jeremiah was to preside over the dismantling of the Judean kingdom. That would be, it's almost revolutionary in thought. You know, there is a king. When you get finished, there will be no more king and no more descendants of the king to sit on the throne. It was a tremendous responsibility and undertaking that God gave to Jeremiah. The utter destruction of the kingdom. And this is no accident. God placed Jeremiah there to oversee, to help bring about, to prophesy, to be a part of the destruction of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and the throne, and the scepter, and so forth. Brethren, it's the same today. Britain and the United States of America's devastation is no accident. You know, time is up. We are in the same place that Judah was in at the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. We'll see captivity. We'll see destruction. We'll see the leadership perish. Now, we saw this just a moment ago, but let's go to Jeremiah 33 again, and let's pick it up this time in verse 15. In those days, at that time, I will cause, now notice, brethren, that's future tense. I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Now this is Jeremiah. This is years after King David has died and he's in his grave. But he's talking about a branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. This is a descendant of King David. He's going to execute what a nation really needs: judgment, justice, equity, righteousness, those kind of things that are so sorely lacking in our nations today. Verse 16. In those days shall Judah be saved. So right now, if we look around the world history, in fact, the entire time I've been in God's church, I guess my entire life, I should say, Judah over in the Middle East, in Palestine, that piece of land, it's not Israel, it's the people of Judah, the Jews, they're in a precarious position, situation. There are always bombings and threats from enemies all around them. But here's a prophecy of the last days. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. Nobody would say today that you're safe in Jerusalem. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So Jerusalem is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. Jesus Christ is going to be there. Verse 17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now, notice, it says Israel there, not just Judah. So when the time comes for the kingdom of Judah to be destroyed, brought down, pulled down, as Jeremiah's job was, his commission to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, and so forth, somehow, within a generation, less than a generation, God is going to say there will be a man sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Now, to the world, when the world looks at what happened some 500 years before Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, came to an end. It is no more, according to secular history. Take your dictionaries out. I mean, your compendiums or your encyclopedias, and you look up about Jerusalem, you look up about the nation of Israel. Now they'll think that the modern nation of Israel is some kind of fulfillment, and they're all confused on that. Don't even read those articles, they'll throw you off so bad. But there has not been a king ruling over all Israel, according to secular sources, since that time. But according to God, there's never been a generation when there wasn't a king ruling over Israel. So God says that there will always be a king upon the throne of the house of Israel. So it is somewhere. It's somewhere today. So Jeremiah's commission from God also included to build and to plant, not just tear it down there as he oversaw the breakdown of Judea as Babylon came in, Nebuchadnezzar and his troops and destroyed the entire country. But he also had to replant and to build up, and he did that somewhere. So his job was to build and to plant. That is, to establish and restore the dynasty of the Davidic line over Israel, not only Judah. So Jeremiah was to bring about the healing of the breach, not only to revive Judah, but Israel as well. So it's an incredible thing to understand and to realize, brethren, and we in God's church understand this, that there is a king of the lineage of David, with David's blood coursing through the veins, ruling over Israel today. Either that or God is not true. The throne of David, however, had to be transferred, and not to Judah. Judah was going into captivity, being destroyed, but it had to be transferred over to Israel at the time of Jeremiah. And keep in mind, Israel had not been a nation for 130 years or so, and they've been carried away into captivity. So Jeremiah's got a pretty big job. We're talking in the days when there was no high-speed travel, no high-speed communication, and Jeremiah has got a big job to do to establish a kingdom. Who could go out and by his own merits, his own strength, establish a kingdom, let alone the kingdom of Israel? Let's look at how the breach came about in the first place. Let's go back to Genesis 38. I'd like to begin in Genesis 38, and this, to me, brethren, is one of the strangest stories that you can imagine in the Bible. In fact, I knew an elderly gentleman. He was very kind and tender. He was the same age as Herbert W. Armstrong, and he could not imagine why the Bible included such, as he called them, filthy stories as these. And yet God has recorded it, and everything in the Bible is for a deep and purposeful meaning. And so let's take a look at some of these things. We'll look at some things that we don't usually go into as we talk about Christian living, as we talk about what needs to be done in these last days. But let's look at where we came from. What is our heritage? How did we get here? What does God promise? Genesis 38 and verse 6. And Judah, this is the man. We're talking about one of the sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. One of the sons' name was Judah. That's who we're talking about here. Judah. He took a wife for E-R, his firstborn, and the wife's name was Tamar. That's in verse 6. Now, let's drop down a little bit. And I'll just tell you what happened here in the ensuing verses. We don't have time to go through this. You can read this very interesting rendition in your own time, brother. But he died. Tamar's husband died. He left her no children. The next brother, Judah gave her the next brother to raise up children by her. He wouldn't do it. He died. No children. And then there was a son left. But Judah just walked away from his responsibility to provide a husband for his daughter-in-law, Tamar, so that she could have children. He just walked away, and she had no children. And this was foolishness on the part of Judah. Maybe he thought his first son would have children somewhere else. He wasn't worried about it or something, but he was irresponsible. So Tamar took it upon herself, and she tricked Judah in a most scandalous way. Let's pick up the story in verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told to Judah, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. She doesn't have a husband. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. You know, he sounds like a pretty judgmental fellow here. Of course, he's not converted, but you know, she needs to die for a sin like that. Never mind, you know, his own sins, but she needs to die. Verse 25, Genesis 38 and verse 25. And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, that's Judah, saying, by the man whose these are, I am with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose these are. There's a signet ring, there's only one of a kind, a bracelet, very distinguishable, and a staff. And there's nothing more personalized than a man's walking staff. Often can attain quite a bit of history and stuff carved into them. Verse 26. And Judah acknowledged him. She had him dead to rights. And said, here's what Judah said. She has been more righteous than I. You know, faced with the evidence that he was the father of her pregnancy, that, you know, he says she was more righteous than I was. I was derelict. She was trying in a wrong way, albeit, but she was trying to do what was right. Because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. That's the one son he had left. And Judah, you know, didn't take her to wife. He was never with her again. Verse 27, and it came to pass in the time of her travail, that's when her pregnancy had come to the full, and behold, twins were in her womb. They could feel these knots on her stomach, you know, a head here, a head there. Those midwives were pretty smart. And so they had to call a midwife. Well, the midwife, they knew their trade. They would come with various tools of their trade. One of the things that you always do is you tie off the umbilical cord with even a shoestring, if that's all you have, a piece of cord or something like that. Let's pick it up in verse 28. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand. So here comes a little hand from the womb, you know, reaching out into daylight. And the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first, because it was very, very important to know which child is born first, which child is going to be the firstborn, which one will receive the primogeniture blessings, the double blessings, and so forth. Verse 29, and it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how has this broken forth? This breach be upon you. She's talking to the little newborn infant. Therefore, his name was called Phares. Now, I want you to pick up on that name, because we're going to see it a lot, brethren. Phares, P-H-A-R-E-Z, Phares. It means breach. He was the firstborn, the first one to be wholly born, to come out. Now, what's a breach? A breach is something wrong, backwards, an infringement. It's a contravention. It's a violation of the established order. That other little hand came out first. One child was going to be born first, and then in the struggle within the womb, Phares came out first. Now, we come to verse 30, Genesis 38 and verse 30. And afterward came out his brother, and that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah, Z-A-R-A-H. And I want you to remember those two names. Phares, firstborn. Zerah, the one with the red thread. It should be easy to remember that Zerah has the red thread. Zerah, by the way, means seed, S-E-E-D, seed. Let's go over to Luke chapter 3. Brethren, this is an incredibly amazing story. God was working something out, even in which one of those children was to be born, in the fact that there were twins, in the fact that they were the sons, both of them boys, of Judah, who was to be the scepter. And Judah there wasn't a reigning king. He was just the son of Jacob. But God had said that the rulers would be from Judah. So God was working out something wonderful. Tamar, she's the daughter-in-law, she bore Judah's twin sons. And during the delivery, the hand of Zerah, one of the twins, came out first, giving him somewhat of a claim as to being the firstborn. But he wasn't the firstborn. The midwife tied the scarlet thread to identify the firstborn because of the preeminence and the inheritance rights and so forth. But the baby pulled his hand back in, and his brother Phares came out first. So in a way, they both had claim, somewhat, to the preeminence. But Phares, it seems, had the better claim, and the birthright lineage was claimed by Phares. So kings would come from Phares. Now let's go to the New Testament, and let's look at Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Let's look at her family background. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Now, brethren, I know sometimes you look at these long lineages and you just want to skip over them and you say, what's that for? But there's some important things here. Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He was the son of God. Joseph was only his, let's call him the stepdad, the guardian of Joseph, which was the son, that should properly be translated, the son-in-law of Heli, or Heli. That's Mary's father. Heli is Mary's dad, Mary's father. Verse 33. We're dropping down 10 verses because I'm skipping through a lot of this genealogy, which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Esrom, which was the son of Phares. Okay, that's Phares. That's the one we're talking about, the one of Tamar's boys that came out first, which was the son of Judah by Tamar. So we see even in the New Testament, Phares is mentioned. And we see that bloodline went from the time of Joshua and who became Israel down to Judah through King David, through Phares, all the way down to Tamar. I should say through Phares, then through David, and then down on to Mary. Now, let's go over to Matthew chapter 1. Let's look at the genealogy of Joseph. Now, why Joseph? You can say, well, Joseph was the legal guardian of Jesus Christ. And that counted. He adopted, as it were, Jesus Christ. And so, when Jesus Christ went somewhere, they said, who's your dad? As it was supposed, it was Joseph. And so there is something passed on to Jesus Christ because of Joseph, even though it's not by blood, it's only in a legal way, because he was adopted into the family of Joseph. Now, this once came as a surprise to me, that Jesus Christ was of the lineage of Tamar, who had committed the despicable sin, of Judah, who had committed a terrible sin. That there could be that kind of wrongdoing, even adultery, in Jesus' family background, until I stopped and realized that every one of Christ's ancestors were sinners, terrible sinners, needed salvation. So I was surprised when I saw that he had such a checkered or spotty background, lineage like that. Now, the chart in this physical bloodline of Jesus through Mary, because he had no bloodline on God the Father's side, was the one that we just read in Luke 3. But there needs to be a legal basis for Jesus being King of the Jews and King of Israel as well, a bloodline and a legal line. So that's what we find here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. notice that the Word of God speaks of it as the generation of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the, and I just put a note in my Bible, the legal generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we skip over some generations kind of quick there, but we see that he's also the son of David. I drop down to verse 12 through some of this chart. Verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot. I want you to look at that name. That's a name that we need to key on, Jeconias, because it's going to play prominently in the history of the throne of Christ and all of these kings that we're talking about today. Jeconias. Jeconias is in the legal lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, so Jeconias is the second to last king of Judah. After Jeconias, there was Zedekiah, and that was it. There were no more kings of Judah. And it had been a long time since there had been any kings of Israel. Matthew 1 and verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So these genealogical charts are in the Bible for very extremely important reasons. So these are the last kings of Judah, and Jeremiah was prophesying during their reigns. Let me name the last five, because these play prominently in the life of Jeremiah. There was Josiah; he was that good king of Judah that had the great Passover and so forth. And then he had a son, Jehoahaz. And then the brother of Jehoahaz became a king also. His name was Jehoiakim. And then he had a son, Jehoiachin. Okay, Jehoiachin is the same one that we saw in the lineage of Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus Christ. Jeconias or Jehoiachin, they're the same fella. And then the last king, Zedekiah. You can read about these in 2 Chronicles 36. There's a list of them, tells how long they served and so forth. Anyway, he has another name. Jehoiachin is also Konia. They're very similar, and vice versa. Anyway, he was so evil. He was so evil that God pronounced a curse on him. And I'd like to look at that for just a second. 2 Kings 24 and verse 11. Verse 11, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. So this is when Judah is going down. They're actually breaking down the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 12, and Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, and so he gave up. He literally threw in a towel. He didn't turn to God. He didn't repent. He went with his family, with 7,000 men and so forth. Let's drop down to verse 24. In fact, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22, if you have your marker over in Jeremiah. Sorry to do this flip-flopping, but brethren, the scriptures are a little here and a little there, and if ever there was a story that's a little here and a little there, this story is spread out all over the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Konia, that's this same fellow, we can tell it's the same fellow because he is the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear the signet upon my right hand. God saying, if I had a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pluck thee thence. You know, just pluck Konia right off of his finger, if that's where he was. What that means is that no child in Konia's line could rule upon the throne of David. God shut him off. And even though God said there will always be someone sitting on the throne of David, not Konia, God says, this guy has been totally disqualified. Notice Jeremiah 22 and verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write you this man childless. Now, that's as far as a successor to the throne was concerned, because he had children. But you write him childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David. So we see what the curse is. He will not be on the throne, and history bears this out. None of Conias or the son of Jehoiakim, Jeconias, none of his children ruled on the throne of Judah. But still, he was the last of the bloodline of the king of David once Zedekiah was killed. Now, Zedekiah was the last king, and Zedekiah was killed. I don't know if we'll have time to look at those scriptures today, but Zedekiah was the last king of Judah, and he was killed. So what we've seen is we've seen that there is a direct lineage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Judah, and then the sons of Judah, Phares and Zerah, and they come down to King David, they come down to Mary and Joseph, they come down to Jesus Christ. And this is very important. 2 Kings 25 and verse 27. This is in the Word of God. I know it's laboring to study these things, brethren, but it's very, very important if we are to understand the tremendous miracles being worked out even in our day, God's hand being involved in what is going on right now and what will be going on. I know that sometimes the days are dark and we can just lose hope and say, where's God? He's not even involved and things are so bad. Well, I tell you what, they're so bad, but you're not talking about bad until you talk about these last days of the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. 2 Kings 25 and verse 27. It came to pass in the 7th and 30th, or we'd say the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, that's this fellow that God put the curse on, king of Judah, in the 12th month on the 7th day and so forth, that the king of Babylon in that year did begin to reign, and he did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, out of prison. So after 37 years, he gave himself up. Remember, just a moment ago, we saw he gave up with 7,000 men. But he's a free man. God delivered him, so that he could go on. He never went back to Jerusalem. He never sat on the throne, but God allowed him to live. And the king of Babylon spoke to him kindly and gave him an allowance for all the rest of his life. You can read all the way down through verse 30, that he had this allowance that was continual all the days of his life. Does the Conia curse, the Jeconiah curse, the king Jeconiah's curse from God, the Davidic line, the Phares line, continue inactive from Zedekiah all the way down to Joseph and to Christ so that Christ could inherit it from his stepfather Joseph? The answer is yes. There was a legal lineage that was carried down. It's a very strange thing, but God records it. He records this lineage even through this terrible man who forfeited his right to the throne or any of his people sitting on the throne, but it came down to Joseph. 1 Kings 2 and verse 1. Now, in the days of David, the days of David drew near that he should die. So this is at the very end of David's life. He charged Solomon his son, saying, 1 Kings 2 and verse 2, I go the way of all the earth, and my days are up, I'm dying. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. This is good advice from David to Solomon. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, to keep his commandments. Brethren, that's the only thing that has ever worked in Great Britain, in America, anywhere. We see the laws of God set aside, the nations turn to rubble. In a generation, our generation, we're seeing it falter. He's telling Solomon, follow God's commandments and his judgments and his testimonies. I'm in the middle of verse 3. It is as it's written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in everything that you do, wherever you turn yourself to. Verse 4, that the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me. David saying, look, God gave me an oath. God gave me a promise. Continuing in verse 4, if your children take heed to their way, pay attention to what you're doing, you know, is it according to God's law? To walk before me in truth with all of their heart. You know, not playing games, not for show, not for pretense. With all their soul, with all their life. There shall not fail you, he said, a man on the throne of Israel. If you do that, there will always be someone, especially you, Solomon, on the throne of Israel. We're talking about the throne of David. It will continue all the way down through time. Verse 7. Let's go to 2 Kings 25 and verse 7. And they slew the son of Zedekiah before his eyes. He's the last king of Judah. I don't want this to be too complicated, so I'll reiterate some of these things. He's the last king. They slew him before his eyes. They put out the eyes of Zedekiah. They bound him with fetters of brass, and they carried him back to Babylon. And he died there. Zedekiah died there. In 1 Chronicles 2 and verse 4, we read, and Tamar, that's the daughter of Judah, his daughter-in-law, bare him Phares and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. 1 Chronicles 2 and verse 5. And the sons of Phares were Hezron, Hamul. This is the legal line to Christ, the sons of Phares. But now on the other side, there's the son of Zerah. That's in 1 Chronicles 2 and verse 6. I know this takes a lot of studying, brethren. Please be patient. The sons of Zerah were Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Kachal, and Dara. Five of them in all. Now, I'd like you to turn over to 1 Kings 4, brethren. We'll probably stop right along here in just a few minutes. But I want to tell you that these sons of Zerah were some of the smartest men who ever lived. They had a tremendous reputation, a great reputation for wisdom and for accomplishment. All of them. But we're going to see something interesting. We're going to see Zimri left out because Zimri later on mounted a coup. He tried to overthrow the line of Phares because he felt, remember that red thread came out first. He felt that he had as good a claim to it as anybody, but he failed in his attempt to overthrow the throne of Phares. 1 Kings 4 and verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceedingly much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Verse 30. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East Country, all the smart people, all the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 31. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan and Heman and Kachal and Dara. So they compare these sons of Zerah's brilliance with that of Solomon. That's how smart they were. And his fame was in the nations. Now, brethren, it's a book length to go through where all these sons went and where all these men went, like this last guy, Darda, it says in verse 31. He traveled. He gave his name to the split between Europe and Asia, where the Dardanelles are, Darda. You know, it's impossible to follow the secular history. But, brethren, we're going to stop here today. I'm going to continue. This will be part one of this study, because we can't begin to cover all of it. But we're going to look at the throne of David and the tremendous work that God did in the past and is still doing today. The sun never set on the British Empire. America's the greatest nation that ever was. We are recipients of tremendous blessings, wealth, power, and things like that. But where is the throne of David today? Where is the throne that Jesus Christ is going to sit on? Brethren, if we understand these things and look at them in a little detail, and I grant you that's quite a bit of detail today, but there'll be more, and you can look into this in the meantime. But brethren, Jesus Christ is going to return. He is going to sit on the throne of his father David. That is the throne of David. And Jesus Christ will reign and rule forever from that throne.